Song of Solomon, chapter 1. If you're glad you're saved, say amen. I appreciate the privilege to be here in this particular camp meeting. And I thank God for these men of God on the platform with me and the good choir singing, the good special singing tonight that magnifies the Savior, the good number on a Thursday evening. And I appreciate the Lord pulling the thermostat down for us a little bit. Hallelujah to that. And I know you've heard some tremendous preaching this week. Pastor Stroud, what a great man of God he is. And man, he's one of my heroes. And he has been so gracious to me over the years and encouragement to me. And I know he has to you as well. And coming and preaching after him, I feel like the man that entered his mule in the Kentucky Derby. And somebody said, "Hey, fella, you know you ain't going to win." He said, "I know I'm not going to win. I just like riding with good company." And so after all the good preaching you've heard this week, there's no way that I could even compare to that. But I appreciate the privilege to be here and good to be amongst friends. I've been in Reidsville this whole week in revival since Sunday. And I've been driving back and forth some, and I stayed a night or two. Drove about 1,300 miles so far this week, but hey, I appreciate the goodness of God and the privilege it is to be here. Now, I'm going to ask you to stand, but before I do that, just give you some, I guess, just way of prefacing our text. The book of Song of Solomon is one of the most powerful books in our Bible. If you can rightly understand the correct interpretation of these chapters and of these verses, of course, the 8 chapters of Song of Solomon, the literal interpretation of these verses is the poetical expression of marital bliss between Solomon and his wife that he refers to in chapter 6 as the Shulamite. That is the correct interpretation of these verses. But we must also understand, not only is there a literal interpretation of these verses, but there is also a figurative interpretation of these verses that is Christ's relationship with His bride, the church. And we'll be looking, of course, at these verses tonight from that figurative aspect of Christ and His relationship with the church. But we must understand that there is a lot of conversation that takes place in the 8 chapters of Song of Solomon. It's written out like a play. And in order for you to rightly understand what's taking place, you've got to pay close attention to who's talking and who they are talking to. Of course, looking at that from a figurative mindset, when you hear Solomon speaking, it's as if Christ Himself is speaking to you and I that are saved. And when you hear the Shulamite woman speaking, it's what you and I that are saved should be saying to our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so keep that in mind of Christ and His bride, the church. And with that in our hearts and minds, let me ask you to stand with me tonight. And I'm going to read verses 8 and verse 9 and give you some introductory comments leading up through verse 8. But Lord help us, we're going to dig in the verse number 9 this evening. Verse 8 and 9. Solomon speaking, so it's as if Christ is speaking to you and I. And he said, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." The Lord help me, we're going to look at these first 8 verses by the way of introduction, then dig in to verse number 9. Lord help me, I want to preach on this thought tonight, the church as Pharaoh's horses. Father, we love You this evening. Thank You for Your many blessings upon our life. Thank You, Lord, for this camp meeting. And Lord, these men of God, Pastor Younger and Brother Shoemaker, and what they mean to me, and Lord, the friendship of these men of God that are present tonight. Lord, I know they've heard some tremendous preaching this week by Pastor Stroud. I appreciate You using him and getting a little loose in here last evening. But Lord, I pray that You'd help me, and I pray that You'd touch the service tonight. Lord, I feel so small. I feel, Lord, so inadequate, but Lord, I need Your help. Lord, I don't say that for vainglory. I don't say that just to be words, but Lord, I mean it. And I pray You'd help me tonight to be a blessing to these Your people. Please deal with sinners and saints alike. Do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Honor Your word tonight, and we'll give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As we mentioned earlier in the preface, it is paramount that we pay close attention to who's talking and who they are talking to. If you'll look with me in verses 1 through 4 of Song of Solomon chapter 1, the bride is speaking directly to the bridegroom. And in these four verses, she is expressing to her husband how much she desires intimate fellowship and into communion with him. Now, we've got to understand there's nothing perverted, there's nothing perverse about the conversation that is taking place in the 8 chapters of Song of Solomon, because it is the bliss that comes along within the bounds of holy matrimony. So she is expressing to him how much she loves him, how much she desires intimate communion with the love of her life. Now, we that are saved by the grace of God, that ought to be our desire, is to have a deeper, more personal, more intimate relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, if the only praying that you're getting done is when you pray over your lunch, or if the only Bible you're getting is what you hear your pastor read on Sunday morning, that's not going to cut it in this day. But we should be as the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So in verses 1 through 4, she is expressing how much she desires that intimate fellowship. Now in verses 5 and 6, the bride, she now turns her conversation to the daughters of Jerusalem. And instead of speaking directly to the bridegroom now, she is speaking about the bridegroom. In verses 5 and 6, she's testifying to these young ladies, and she is acknowledging the fact that she is not worthy to be married to the king. She is acknowledging the fact that she has been scarred and marred because of sin. She is acknowledging the fact that she has been tainted and polluted and blackened because of sin. But all at the same time, she is also rejoicing in the fact that the king loves her so much that he has looked beyond her faults, he has looked beyond her blemishes, and he has loved her in spite of all of her imperfections. I'm telling you, every one of us have been blackened by sin. Every one of us have been scarred by sin. Every one of us bear the scars of regret and remorse. We've all been tainted and polluted. But aren't you glad the holy God of heaven has looked beyond our faults and saw that our needs, that he loves us and he cares for us in spite of who we really are. But then you come down to verse number 7. In the verse number 7, now the bride is speaking directly to the bridegroom again, and she is asking him a question. She's desiring to fellowship with him. And so she's basically asking, where can I find you? Where can we meet up? I want to commune with you. I want to spend time with you. So she's reaching out for fellowship. But then we come to verse number 8. And for the first time in this chapter, the bridegroom chimes in. For the first time in this chapter, the bridegroom begins to speak directly to the bride. And as the bridegroom, not only does he address her question, not only does he answer her question, but in essence in verse number 8, he is expressing to his bride that he desires fellowship with her just as much, if not more, than she desires fellowship with him. I mean, you think about it, for 7 verses, all he has heard is how much she loves him, how much she cares about him, how much she wants to spend time with him, how she wants that intimate fellowship with him. And so for 7 verses, all he has heard
is how much she cares for him. But in verse number 8, the bridegroom chimes in and says, "Sweetheart, I desire you more than you desire me. I want to spend time with you just as much, if not more, than you want to spend time with me." Hey, aren't you glad tonight that we serve a God who desires to fellowship with us? Amen. How many, it blows my mind. I mean, I know y'all love the Lord or you wouldn't be here tonight. I believe you desire God or you wouldn't be here tonight. But far more than we desire Him, thank God He desires us. Far more than we want to commune with Him, He wants to commune with us. Far more than we want to be in His presence, He wants to be in our presence and manifest Himself to His love. Hallelujah. But think about this, and I'll get into verse 9. But you think about this, the first 7 verses, she's doing all the talking. And the first 7 verses, she is expressing to him how much she wants to draw close to him. And it's not till verse number 8 that he chimes in. So it sounds to me like that New Testament principle found in James 4, that when you draw nigh to God, guess what? He'll draw nigh to you. Hallelujah. He'll show up and he'll show out. All we got to do is start expressing to him, "Lord, I love you. Lord, I need you. Lord, I want to fellowship with you. Lord, I want to be in your presence. Lord, I want to commune with you." And after a few minutes, I promise you, he'll show up because he desires us more than we desire him. But then you come to verse number 9. Verse number 9, he said, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots." So it's obvious he is making a comparison. But before we look at this comparison, we've got to look at this title that he gives his wife. He gives her the title of "My Love." "I have compared thee, O my love." Now, when he uses this title, "My Love," he is identifying her as his very, very own. He is identifying her as his wife. He's saying that she's not Joe's wife, and she's not Sam's wife, and she's not my neighbor's wife, but she is my wife. And so he is identifying her as his own, but notice that one letter word, O. O, my love. Now, there's nothing in the Strong's that deals with this one letter word, O. A lot of the scholars, they bypass or skip this one letter word, O. And I exhausted what minimal resources I had and couldn't find a lot on it. And I began to pray and meditate and read and ask the Lord, what exactly does this word, O, mean as he gives her the title, O, my love? This word, O, is a groaning of passion. He loves his wife so much that he is about to explode with love and passion for her. So this word, O, is a groaning of passion from within the deepest recesses of his soul. Now, it's not a groaning as pain, like when you hit your thumb with a hammer and you say, "Oh," that's not what he's saying. But he looks at her filled with love, filled with passion, and he calls her, "Oh, my love." What he's saying is, when he uses that title, "Oh, my love," he is suggesting to her, he is telling her that there is nothing in all the world that will be able to separate her from his love. That his love is unconditional. That when she is lovable, he's going to love her. When she's unlovable, he's still going to love her. When he looks at her and addresses her as, "Oh, my love," he's letting her know, "Sweet thing, you, there's nothing you can do. There's nowhere you can go. There's nothing that will ever be able to separate you from my love." Aren't you glad tonight that our heavenly bridegroom, He loves us with an everlasting love, that God's love is unconditional, that God loves us on the good days, God loves us on the bad days, God loves us when we're obedient, He loves us when we're disobedient, He loves us on the mountains, He loves us in the valleys, He loves us when we're right, He loves us when we're wrong, He loves us with an unconditional, everlasting love. Sound like what Paul said in Romans 8. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He goes on to say, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I understand we don't deserve it. I understand we're all hell deserving sinners, but thank God that God so loved the world. Hallelujah to God. And after salvation, no matter what we go through, what we will have to face, He always has and always will love us. And God looks over the battlements of heaven and looks at His youngins and says, oh, my love. Hallelujah. So now that we understand a little bit more about the title, let's look at the comparison. He compares her to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, I know every one of you ladies in here, you have longed for the day to come in and your husband look at you and say, sweetheart, you remind me of a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot. Even though it is Bible, and I'm not married, and I don't understand much about all that stuff, but I probably wouldn't use that line, men, because you might be hanging out with me on Valentine's Day celebrating Singles Awareness Day. You never know. You got to understand a different culture, different time. Jewish culture is much different than our Western culture. So what exactly was he saying when he was comparing her to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots? Well, in this day, the Egyptian horses were the greatest breed of horses in all the world. They were highly esteemed above all the other breeds of horses in all the world. Every king, every military leader, every political official, everybody that had any means of power or prominence in the world, they wanted an Egyptian horse. It was a sign of royalty. It was a sign of power and authority. So the Egyptian horses was esteemed above all the other horses in the world. But far beyond just the regular run-of-the-mill Egyptian horses, there was a whole nother level, and that was the horses that Pharaoh owned. Pharaoh's horses was a whole nother step above and beyond just the regular breed of Egyptian horses. And even within the company of Pharaoh's horses that he owned, there was another level, the best of the best of the best. And that was the mares or the female horses. Of course, these horses were trained for warfare. They were trained for battle. It is said, historically speaking, that the mares, the female horses that was in the company of Pharaoh's horses, they were swifter. They could endure more hardship. They could go longer without food. They were better when engaged in warfare, and they got more performance out of them than they could the stallions and the geldings combined. And so when Solomon looks at his wife, and he compares her to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, he is simply letting her know, sweetheart, to me, you are the best of the best of the best. Out of all the women in all the world, there's nobody else like you. There's nobody that loves me the way you do. There's nobody that treats me the way you do. There's nobody like you. You are the best of the best of the best. He is denoting that separation from all the other women in the world. I understand tonight that none of us deserve the good graces and the good mercies of God. But aren't you glad that because of Jesus and because of the blood and because of the empty tomb, that when God looks over the battlements of heaven, He doesn't see us in our filthy rags. He does not see us in our ungodliness. He does not see us as we are, but He sees heaven's best. That all the people in the world, when God looks at His youngest, He said, there's nobody like them.
So He's simply saying she is the best. So I want to look at that, since now that we have that in our mind about these horses. I want to give you four things about these horses that I'm done. First of all, these horses spoken of in verse number 9, they were called horses. They were called horses. They were trained for a specific purpose. They were used for a distinctive purpose. And that purpose was for warfare. They were highly trained and skilled in the art of warfare. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had laid a disclaimer. He had warned His people not to buy these horses from Egypt, not to bring them to the people of God, not to bring them to their camp, because it was forbidden, because they were identified as the enemies of God. You remember in Exodus 14, Moses and the people of God exiting the land of Egypt. They had the Red Sea on one side, and on the other side they had Pharaoh and all his military men. Well, what was pulling Pharaoh's chariots? It was these horses. And so these horses initially were identified as the enemies of God. They were identified as the enemies of God's people. But as time began to progress, and by the time Solomon came on the scene, through military conquest, Solomon conquered this region of the world. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, as well as in 1 Kings chapter number 10, Solomon took these horses that one time belonged to Pharaoh, and he made them his own. A group of horses that at one time belonged to a wicked king, now they belonged to a godly king. A group of horses that one time fought against God and fought against the people of God, now they were used as servants unto God. A group of horses that were a part of a wicked dynasty, a wicked kingdom, now because of a battle, now because of military conquest, they served a greater purpose, and that was to serve the King of all kings. They passed from one kingdom to another kingdom to serve a greater purpose. And if you're saved by the grace of God tonight, you one time served the God of this world. If you're saved by the grace of God, you one time were considered to be an enemy of God, and you warred against God. But aren't you glad for the happy day that the Lord Jesus Christ came to where you was and saved you by His marvelous grace? And in that moment of time, you passed from death unto life. You left the kingdom of darkness, entered into the kingdom of light, and now you no longer serve the God of this world, but you serve the King of all kings, and you've got a greater purpose, you've got a greater task, and that's to serve the Lord. The Bible said in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That now, hallelujah, we that are saved by the grace of God serve a greater purpose, because we've been called out from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So not only were they called horses, but secondly, they were costly horses. Now, I told you that at this time that the Egyptian horses, they were the most sought after horses in all the world. And just the regular old run-of-the-mill Egyptian horse, just as low grade as you could go,
it is said was worth, at the time of the writing of the book of Song of Solomon, was worth around 150 shekels of silver. Well, one shekel of silver in the year 1915 was worth 66 cents in American money. So 150 shekels of silver in the year 1915, when the commentary was wrote, was worth about $43.05. Well, we don't live in 1915. Can I get a witness right there? And so you factor in inflation, and $43.05 in 1915 is worth anywhere from $400 to $700 in today's currency. So at this time, just a regular old run-of-the-mill horse was around $700 of Egyptian money or shekels of silver. And that's not a lot, but you got to realize that's just a low-grade horse. But when it come to Pharaoh's horses, it come to these royal horses, the cost was so much that only the king could purchase them. The price was so much that a common man could not afford to pay the price. It was only the king who had the wealth and the ability to pay the price. And one thing that blew my mind, I love this, y'all, I love this, that once the king purchased one of these horses, it was a permanent transaction. It has never been recorded that once the king purchased a horse, he never sold one, but they always died in his care. Hallelujah. Hey, over 2,000 years ago, there was a price that had to be paid. And it was a price so high that you couldn't pay it. I couldn't pay it. I mean, the religious people of the world couldn't pay it. There was only one that could pay it, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter said it like this, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did what we could not do, paid a price we could not pay, and hallelujah, when He paid the price, it's a permanent transaction, and we're saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. Oh, what a price He paid, but thank God He did. He did what we could not do, and now we're safe in His arms. They're called horses. They're costly horses. But thirdly, they're cared for horses. Cared for horses. 1 Kings chapter 4, the Bible gives us some insight on Solomon and the care of these horses. He had 40,000 stalls of horses and 12,000 horsemen. The Bible basically down through those verses in 1 Kings 4 teaches us they had the best grain. They had the best care. I mean, these were highly qualified people that were working with these horses. They had the best facilities money could buy. The Bible said in 1 Kings 4 as it lists out the help, as it lists out the accommodations, as it lists out everything that Solomon provided for these horses, that they lacked nothing. They lacked nothing. In simple terminology, anything that they needed, the king gave it to them. And he had the checking account to back it up, by the way. He was the king. And anything they needed, he supplied it for them. And they were the best cared for horses in all the world. Sounds to me like that New Testament principle that our God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory. That to nobody has ever cared for you and I like Jesus. Hey, sinner friend, I know the world paints a real good picture in front of you, but I promise you, them buddies you're drinking with, they don't love you like Jesus loves you. That group that's getting you strung out on dope, they don't love you like Jesus loves you. The world will do nothing but scar your life and mar your life. The devil will do nothing but taint your life and pollute your life. But friend, there's nobody loves for you. There's nobody cares for you the way Jesus does. And whatever we need, that's exactly what He is. That He's faithful in the good days. He's faithful in the bad. He's paid the bills when there was no money. He's brought groceries in the cupboard when there was no way. He showed up right on time every time. He's been my best friend in the darkest hours of the night when nobody understood and nobody knew and nobody cared. Hallelujah to God. There's nobody has loved you. There's nobody that's loved me. There's nobody cares for us the way Jesus does. They're called horses. They're costly horses, but they're well cared for horses. I say this and I'm done. But He said a company of horses. I've compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, how many is a company? I don't really know. I've read everything that I could get my hands on, and I don't have anything definitive to tell you about how much or what the number of a company. I mean, we do find in Scripture that He had 40,000 stalls of horses, so we do know that, but I don't know how many a company is. Some give different facts and figures. One man said it's an innumerable number. I don't know. But looking at this, when He uses the word company, He is denoting the fact of unity. That's what He's saying. He's saying, sweetheart, that you are the best of the best of the best. And you've been called out of this world to serve a greater purpose. Sweetheart, I paid a price for you that nobody else could pay. Sweetheart, I'm going to care for you like nobody else has ever cared for you. But when He comes to this word company, what He's talking about is unity between Him and her. He said, sweetheart, one of the things that makes you so precious in my eyes is that you work with me, not against me. That one horse looks good, but a company of horses looks a whole lot better. One Christian looks good, but a church full of Christians looks a whole lot better. What one church can do a lot, but a bunch of churches together can accomplish a whole lot more. And He's saying, sweetheart, we can accomplish so much in life because I can trust you with my credit card. You don't go $50,000 in debt. You work with me. You work with me. Sweetheart, one of the things that makes you so precious to me is when I'm off on business, I don't worry about you sleeping around with somebody else. You're faithful. You're true. You work with me to accomplish a common goal. And He is denoting unity when He uses that word company. Our nation has never been as divided as it is right now. And the reason our nation is divided is because our churches are divided. And I'm not talking about yoking up with a contemporary crowd. I'm not talking about yoking up with people that are not doctrinally sound. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about Bible-believing Baptist churches that know the Bible, that know what kind of Bible to carry, that know how to live. We've never been as splintered and divided in all of our nation's history than right now. And your church might be doing good. I salute you if it is, but I promise you it could do a whole lot better if we could come together. I believe that's the purpose of this meeting, don't you? I believe that's the objective of this meeting. That we can come together and accomplish a whole lot more. And I don't know about you, but I sure am tickled to death to be a part of the church. Amen. That Jesus did not die for the worship center. He didn't die for the community life fellowship outreach center. Somebody help me now. But He died for the church, and He's coming back after the church, and He's got a task for the church. And we accomplish that task when we all come together because we as the body of Christ, we have been called out of this world into His marvelous light. He paid the ultimate price for our sin. He has cared for us like nobody has cared for us. And He has brought us together to be in one mind and one accord, to labor together to bring Him glory. That's the church. As Pharaoh's horses. Let's stand to our feet. I'm through preaching. Thank you for your attention. Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of your word. And Lord, I'm excited tonight just to be a part of the church. Thank you, Lord, that we're identified with this old-time way. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not embarrassed by that. I pray that you'd help us tonight to spend time on this altar as the musicians are coming to play a song of invitation. Lord, to express our gratitude to you for saving our soul. Lord, there's a world that needs to hear the gospel. Lord, you died for the sins of all mankind. I'm so glad that God ain't a Calvinist. I'm glad that He died for the sins of the world. And I pray, Lord, tonight that you'd help us to put our differences aside, labor together for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.